Now, Luke 14, it's a really cool chapter in that it gives us a glimpse into the ancient culture of feasts and parties, essentially how they were conducted. And so before we read this account in Luke 14, I want to give you some details just to fill in some of the cultural aspects. So in this passage, we're going to find out Jesus was invited to a Sabbath luncheon. So everyone on the Sabbath day would go to the synagogue, they would worship, and then Jesus was invited to this luncheon following the Sabbath service. The host, in verse 1, we read, was a ruler of the Pharisees. So this guy wasn't just a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Pharisees. Most likely, he was very wealthy. And this was probably an exclusive lunch just for Pharisees, experts in the law, and rabbis. Jesus' disciples probably did not attend this. They may have, but probably didn't. We don't know for sure. But the lunch would have proceeded like this. All the guests would be walking from the synagogue to this man's house. And the guests would wander in at different times and mingle in a large room or a foyer as they arrived. You would talk, make introductions, until all the guests had arrived. And then once everyone arrived, first of all, verses 1 to 6 really describe this initial time of the mingling and the introductions. And then once everyone arrived, you would move from the foyer to a dining room called a triclinium. Verses 7 through 11 happened during this time, and here's a diagram of what the room called the triclinium looks like. You would walk in and see three long cushion benches with a table in the middle. So imagine an upside-down U for those watching from home. The back table, as you would approach, was a long cushioned couch or table that would be perpendicular to you. The most distinguished place was this cushion. The host would sit here, along with his very important people, maybe his family members. But the most important people would sit with him at that back table. The second table to the host's right, which would be your left, kind of set parallel with you, the VIPs sat there. They had direct vision to the host because people were leaning on these couches on their side, on the left-hand side. They thought food digested better that way. And then the third table was the least desirable to recline on. It was set to your right, that was the host's left. And this is where the not-so-special people sat. Anyway, the food would be brought to you by the servants, and guests would recline at the table, eating and talking. And in the center, there could be entertainment, there could be music, there could be poetry, there could be storytelling. And during the meal, it was the events of verses 12 to 24 that took place. So there's three distinct sections in this chapter. So keep all this in mind as we read. So Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well, on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you've commanded has been done, and still there's room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet.'" This is the word of the Lord. So I want to begin with a modern-day parable that illustrates the danger of feeling overly good about yourself. The story is told of two ducks and a frog. They lived happily together in a farm pond. They were the best of friends, and they would amuse themselves, you know, playing in the pond together. But when the hot summer days came, their pond began to dry up. It was soon evident that they would have to move and find a new pond. Well, this was no problem for the ducks. They could simply fly away and find a new pond, but the frog was stuck. So they talked about what they should do, and the frog had a really good idea. He said to the two ducks, he said, "Listen, if you carry a long stick in your beaks, I will use my mouth and hold on to the stick, and we can fly, or you guys can fly. I'll hang on with my mouth, and we can find a new pond." So they found a stick, they tried it, and it worked. The duck started flying, the frog grasped onto the stick with his mouth. They went high into the air looking for a new pond. And as they were flying, the farmer looked up and he said, "Wow, that's a clever idea. I wonder who thought of that." And the frog said, "I did." You know what happened. Beware of pride that leads you to feel good about yourself. In this passage, there are 3 sections, and all of them send the same message. Beware of feeling good about yourself. Now, please hear me out here. I hope you know I'm not saying that feeling good about yourself is a bad thing. I'm not talking about self-esteem. What I'm talking about is pride. Not just feeling good about yourself, but feeling so good about yourself that you feel like you are better than everybody else. And this passage really exposes the evil pride within each of our hearts. So what are the 3 warnings this passage gives us? Well, the first warning comes in verses 1 to 6. Beware of feeling good about yourself by not caring about others. So beware of feeling good about yourself by not caring about others. In verses 1 to 6, while the guests were mingling in the foyer, several things were going on. First of all, we read the Pharisees were watching Jesus closely. They were watching him very carefully. And I don't mean watching him in awe and admiration. No, they were watching him closely for accusation. They didn't care about Jesus. Their minds had already been made up about him. They were the ones who obeyed the law. They were the ones who were perfect. They were the ones who obeyed the Sabbath. They were the ones who felt so good about themselves and their lifestyle, and they felt bad about Jesus. And then a man with dropsy walks in. We don't know if he was a guest, a servant, or someone who just wandered in looking for Jesus. Anyway, dropsy, I had to call Gray Bullard because I wanted to know, what is this condition called dropsy? And Gray Bullard really explained it well. He said, it's when the body cannot expel excess fluid. And it stems from either, most likely, a bad heart, where the heart can't pump strong enough to get rid of the fluid, or from bad kidneys. Either way, he said, it's a death sentence if it's not treated. And this man's legs and ankles would have been grossly swollen, probably couldn't walk, probably had to be carried there. But it was a death sentence, and this man was very close to dying. And then here's the kicker. It was commonly held by the rabbis that someone suffering from dropsy meant that they had committed some really grievous sin. And so all the guests around this foyer area would have been looking at this man and thinking, what really bad thing did this guy do? You know, what goes around comes around. They're feeling so good about themselves by looking down on this sorry man. And then Jesus asks, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Everyone remains silent. And then Jesus heals the man. And then he explains in a very logical way. He says, which of you all, having a son or an ox that's fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And Jesus is saying, if you have a child or even a working animal, and it fell into a well or a cistern, and it would drown if it is not rescued, you wouldn't hesitate to pull it out and save it, even if this happened on a Sabbath. Why would you not hesitate? Because you care about your child. Because you care about your working animal. You see, the problem was a heart problem, what I would call dropsy of the heart. Here was a man who had literal physical dropsy, surrounded by all these teachers of the law and Pharisees who were suffering from spiritual dropsy. Jesus was making a point to the Pharisees. This man was dying, and you felt he deserved to die, and you didn't care. You are so wrapped up in feeling good about yourselves that it has blinded you to compassion. How can we be like these Pharisees? Oh my, where do I start? Let me start with Walmart. You've heard me say it before. I have to repent every time I go to Walmart. And yeah, there is some humor in that, but there's also a lot of seriousness. Last time I went, I had to hold my breath walking through the parking lot because I passed through some blue smoke because somebody was smoking something. I go in to find stuff, and in Walmart, I want to get in, find what I need, and get out quickly. And I pass by an aisle of a woman beating her child, and I just, you know, kind of had blinders on. I just want to find what I need, avoid that aisle. And then inevitably, always happens, I inevitably catch a glimpse of what passes for fashion at Walmart. There are just some things you cannot unsee. You see, the point is, when I feel good about myself, I mean, I'm not doing drugs, I'm not beating my kids in the aisle, then I don't care about those who are dying around me. And I'm not alone. I know this. We all think like this. There is so much brokenness all around us. There's gender confusion, sexual confusion, poverty, homelessness, people making bad choice after bad choice. And when we as the church secretly revel in how good we are, it makes us blind to the real needs of others who are perishing. This man with dropsy came to Jesus and was healed, showing again that the church should be a place where healing happens. We are to be a people of care and love and compassion. We must beware of feeling good about ourselves and that we don't care about other people. That's the first warning. The second warning comes in verses 7 to 11. Beware of feeling good about yourself by debasing others. Beware of feeling good about yourself by debasing others. So as Jesus and the guests moved into the triclinium, he noticed how these guests, these men, were strategically moving for the most honorable seats. And Jesus tells them a parable. Look at verse 8. Well, verse 7, let me begin there. He says, now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. Notice Jesus' words. He says, when you are invited to a wedding feast. This will come into play later, but just hold this in your mind. Jesus is giving advice to his guests. He's essentially saying, listen, we all may be peers here, and this vying for important seats is silly, but don't pull the stunt at a wedding feast. Wedding rules are more strict. If you really want to be honored, don't pick the highest seat. If you do, you might be humiliated. You might be debased. The host or even the groom may come and make you give up your seat. So choose the lowest seat. And then Jesus gives the meaning of this parable in verse 11. Look at verse 11. He says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, what's really ironic about this parable is that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law should have known these things. Listen to Proverbs 25, 6 through 7. This is Proverbs 25. Solomon had written, "Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence, or stand in the place of the great. For it is better to be told, 'Come up here,' than to be put lower in the presence of a noble." So the problem was not the head knowledge, but again, with the heart knowledge. These men felt so good about themselves that each felt that he deserved the best seat. And in assuming the best seat, they were sending the message that they were better than other people. They actually were debasing others. Modern day example of this, it's like someone yelling, and teens, I know I've seen this happen before, teens yelling, "Shotgun," when you're about to take a ride. "I deserve the front seat. The rest of you peons can ride in the back." Or someone cutting in line at the grocery store, or cutting in line at an amusement park. "I am more important than you are. I deserve to go first." How does this apply to us? How are we like the Pharisees and the lawyers? Once again, Jesus is exposing a heart issue. Vying for the most important seat is really a sign of insecurity. It stems from a craving to be noticed. Deep down, it's a desire to be valued, to feel important. And Jesus was saying, don't exalt yourself, thereby debasing others. Rather, debase yourself and exalt others. I want you to keep these thoughts in mind as we look at this final section and parable. Verses 11 to 24 really tie everything that we've been looking at together. So the final warning: beware of feeling good about yourself by living a lie before others. Beware of feeling good about yourself by living a lie before others. Let me explain this. Over the meal, Jesus really turns up the heat. First, look what he says to the host in verses 12 to 14. He says to the host, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." So Jesus says to the host, when you give a banquet, don't invite all the people that think like you, look like you. Invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, the diseased. Now remember, that whole class of people that I just described were people who were despised by the Pharisees. It was again this underlying assumption that there was sin in their lives. This is the pervading thought of the culture. Remember in John chapter 9, when the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that this guy was born blind?" So it was a thought that these people were guilty of something. So when Jesus tells the host to invite such a crowd of guests at his next function, it would have been scandalous. To have such riffraff in his house would have been mortifying. A banquet was an intimate affair. Who you invited to a meal, who you sat down to eat with, demonstrated who you accepted into your circles. And the Pharisee would never risk that. And that's why the tension was probably rising. And then verse 15, a man tries to change the subject. He calls out, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And there's probably other guys that said, "Hear, hear," trying to kind of diffuse the situation a little bit. And then Jesus launches into a parable. He says, a man once gave a banquet and invited many people. And here's how it worked in that culture. The host would send out an invitation, an initial invitation. If you look at verse 16. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. So the invitation went out first, much like a save the date type of a thing. And so these people who were invited knew that a party was coming, that a feast was on its way. And so after the initial invitation would go out, you would either say yes or no, I can come or I can't come. And it would be like an RSVP. The host would know how many people to prepare for, how much food to bring. And then once the day of the feast arrived, which everyone had already said, I'm going to come, once the feast arrived, the host would send out his servants into the city and tell everyone, okay, the feast is now ready, and everyone would then come to the feast. Let me add here in that culture that if an important rich man threw a feast, you would want to go. It would be a free, luxurious feast, and it would have been an honor to have been invited. So the Pharisees and guests would attract Jesus up until this point, until he said, and then the servant went out to tell everyone the feast was ready, and then all these lame excuses followed. Look at these. One guy says, I just bought a field. I need to look at it. Now, come on, who buys a field? Who buys a house? Who buys property sight unseen? We don't do that. They didn't do that then. It was a ridiculous excuse. And plus, he had already bought the field, so he had all the time in the world to go and examine it later. But then with extreme politeness, he says, please, please, will you have me excused? The second guy, he says, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen. That's 10 oxes, which meant this guy was probably extremely wealthy. And he says, I just bought them. I need to go and test drive them. I need to go try them out. Well, again, why would you buy oxen if you hadn't examined them first? Furthermore, if this guy was so rich, why didn't he send a servant to test them out? But again, very polite, please have me excused. The third guy, I recently got married. I can't come. This is probably the lamest excuse of all. When he had received the initial invitation, he would have told his host, listen, I'm getting married a few days before then. And the host would have said, great, by all means, bring your wife. So this was a poor excuse. But the truth is, none of these men intended to come. But they didn't want to look bad. They wanted to look good. And accepting the invitation was all pretense. It was a lie. They were living a lie. They all had said they were going to come, but then they didn't. The servant reports this to the host. The host is furious. Then he says to his servant, go out into the city, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, the diseased. And I love this wording here that Jesus uses. Go out and bring in the poor, the blind, the lame. Because most of these people could not come by themselves. They were lame. They couldn't walk. They needed to be brought in. The blind couldn't come on their own. They needed to be led. So this wording is very deliberate. Bring them in. The servant says, it's been done. And then the master says, now go back out to the outskirts of the city. Go to the highways and the hedges. This implies, you know, go to those who are foreign. Go to the foreigners or those who are living in the gutters of society, the homeless, the outcasts, the smelly. Compel them to come. The master says, compel them to come. Why does he say compel them? Because the master is serious. They're going to feel uninvited. They're going to feel unworthy. They're not going to believe the invitation. And that's why the master says, go. Compel them to come. Let them know I'm serious. My party, my feast is ready. I want my house to be full. Don't fear. Come. Now, what's the application of the parable? There are two levels. The first level applied to the original audience, these Pharisees. The invitation into the feast of the kingdom of God had been issued. The Jewish people had received the initial invitation, but they were rejecting it with lame excuses. In their goodness and in their self-righteousness, they did not need Jesus. And so God has opened up his invitation to include the poor, the blind, the lame, which Jesus had already talked about. Look back at Luke 13, verse 28. Luke 13, 28, Jesus says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the peoples in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from the east and west and from the north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some are first who will be last. And then we see this actually happening in Luke 15, verse 1, where we read that now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." The outcasts of society were coming to Jesus. Jesus was living out this parable after he just told it in Luke chapter 15. And then we get to the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, with this invitation to come into this great banquet is open to all the nations. That's the first level of this parable. The second level applies to us. The invitation to the feast in the kingdom of God is open to us. So I want to ask you, did you at one time make a commitment to follow Jesus, and now it's unimportant? Or it's not that important? You gave your life to him at one time. You prayed, or you responded to an altar call. And now your life looks no different than someone who's not a believer. You're now living a lie before others. Do you make up lame excuses not to enjoy the kingdom of God? This parable should remind us that we were the ones who were poor, the crippled, the blind, the sick. If we're in the kingdom of God, it is because we were brought in by Christ. We were compelled by the Holy Spirit because there is no goodness in us. Jesus is the one who has healed us and healed our hearts of that spiritual dropsy. He gives us a new heart in His Spirit. So, I know I need to close, but I want to wrap up everything with a question. All of these points have been warnings. Beware of feeling good about yourself by not caring for others, by debasing others, or by living a lie before others. And here's the question. What are the consequences if we don't heed these warnings? Okay, so what if I keep on living, not really caring about others? So what if I wrestle with insecurity and I debase others? Let's say I do take the best seat. Let's say I do yell shotgun. What if I am humiliated? And I may be. So what? I'll get over it. So I put on an occasional facade and I don't live honestly. Is this not how most of us live anyway? I mean, come on, what's the big deal? Here's the big deal. Look at verse 24. This slapped me upside the head like a 2x4 this week. I had never seen this before in all the years reading this passage. Look at verse 24. Jesus had been telling a parable. We see this ongoing conversation between the master of the banquet and his servant. And it goes back and forth, back and forth. And then look at verse 23. And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges, compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet." Now, look at verse 24. "For I tell you." Does your Bible have a footnote by it? Mine does. If you look at the footnote, it says the "you" is plural. Brothers and sisters, when there's a footnote in your Bible, read them all. That's where some of the gold nuggets lie. Why does it matter that this word "you" is plural? That means you all. Because Jesus was telling this parable, and at the end of verse 23, when he says the master, the servant, going back and forth to talk about this feast, Jesus says in verse 24, picture this. He's sitting at the table, and he says, "For I tell you all Pharisees, you all lawyers, you all rabbis, I tell you all, none of these men who are invited shall taste my banquet." You see the point? Jesus is saying that those who reject him will not taste his banquet, which is why earlier he said, when you are invited to a wedding feast, Jesus is saying, my wedding feast is coming. My Father is preparing this great feast. And none of those who made these lame excuses will have even a taste of my banquet. What are the consequences of not heeding these warnings? We miss out on grace. The more we dwell on how good we are apart from Christ, the more grumpy, the more miserable we will be. This whole chapter is full of grace, and none of these rulers tasted it. Jesus had compassion for a man who was dying. He cared for this man as if a father cared for his son. He saved his life. And the Pharisees were speechless because they didn't care. Jesus tried to show the way of grace is not to exalt yourself by debasing others. Grace is debasing yourself to exalt others, which is what Jesus did throughout his ministry, touching the untouchables, coming to serve, not be served. Jesus is really the master of the feast who did what he told the host to do. He was the one who has brought us into the wedding feast. We who were blind, poor, and diseased. And to ignore these warnings is to miss out on grace. There was a commercial that came out a couple years ago. It still airs once in a while. I think it's for the National Guard. But the commercial is very effective. It shows this very ominous sky, lightning, storm. I mean, it's horrific. And all of a sudden, you see these men and women, soldiers in combat gear, running as fast as they can toward it. And then the narrator comes on, and he says, "When everyone else runs from the disaster, we run to it." This should be the church. We don't run from brokenness. We should run to it. Yesterday, Ben and I attended our presbytery meeting. And one of our missions partners, Andrew Goizueta, stood up and gave a report about RUF at Davidson. Told a story that was just so encouraging. He said, over Thanksgiving, he said, we, the RUF, the whole RUF club, team, congregation, community, we threw a Thanksgiving feast. And we invited everyone on campus to come. And we were hoping that we would have at least 75 people show up. We didn't know with COVID and all these things. Everyone also knows that we're Reformed. We're a conservative Christian organization. But we sent out the invitation for this great feast. And he said, we had over 100 people show up. He said, it was incredible. The food was great. Churches that helped support RUF, helped contribute to this meal. But then he said, and what really encouraged him, he said, a large representation of the LGBTQ club came and attended the feast. And Andrew said, we were able to serve them and love them and show them gospel hospitality. To Ben and me, this was so exciting to hear. We as the church must care. We must not condemn. There's so much brokenness around us. I don't have to tell you about it. People are questioning their gender, questioning their sexuality. Those who've made bad choices after bad choices. And deep down, they know it's wrong. We have truth on our side. Deep down, they know that they're not living the way God intended, and the guilt is oppressive. And it doesn't matter if culture continues to say this is normative, this is normative. We all know it's not. That's why we must be a people who provide grace in a place of love and healing where the broken can come and find healing in the gospel. John Chrysostom, in the year 400 A.D. Think about that, 400 A.D. One of the early church fathers once said, enter into the church and wash away your sins, for there is a hospital for sinners and not a court of law. O church, let us ask Christ to make us not into a group of grumpy Pharisees who act like a court of law, but that he would make us into a hospital full of grace for sinners who are looking for healing. Let's pray.